There's the well-known saying that Western people keep time and African people have time. I'm going to ask you to find the inner African in you this morning. We've gone a little bit over with some of the things that were important this morning, but I trust that it won't be a distraction from the time that we spend as we come to God's Word this morning. I'd also like to just make the appeal again, as I did last week, that if you only come in the mornings, that you would seriously consider coming on a Sunday night as well. We've just last week started a mini-series in the Lord's Prayer. Last Sunday night was the introduction to that, and tonight, Dave will continue to take us through each of the elements of the Lord's Prayer and how that is meant to mold and shape our praying as believers. And so there could not be a more vital topic to ask you to come back this evening here at the church at 5 o'clock for our evening service as we focus on prayer. But I want to start this new section. We're coming to Romans chapter 12 today. So if you're turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and I want to start this new section. It's the last major section of Paul's letter with a question. It's a very simple question, and I want you to think carefully about your answer. There's the question. What impact does the gospel have on your daily life? I've just spent 11 chapters considering the theology of the gospel. What impact does the gospel have on your daily life? Let me help you to think through this. What impact does the gospel have on your marriage? How does the gospel impact your family life with your children? How does the gospel impact your career and your work life? How does the gospel impact your friendships and your social life? How does the gospel impact your budgeting and the way you spend your money? How does the gospel impact your diet, what you eat, and the way you spend your free time? How does the gospel impact your belonging to the local church? And how does the gospel impact your secret life? What is your answer to this very simple question? Well, according to Paul, as we will see today, the correct answer to this question is very simple, but the implications of the answer are massively far-reaching. And so Paul's answer to the question is my title to the sermon this morning, and that is that the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. By its very design and purpose, the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to bring about such a radical transformation in our hearts and in our thinking and in our actions that every moment of every day of our lives is meant to be lived out in accordance with the wisdom and the grace and the power of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us and in us through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. As I mentioned last week, Paul has spent 11 chapters on theology, deep, deep doctrine, laying down one of the clearest and most comprehensive explanations of the gospel. Not so that you and I can then graduate at the end of Romans 11 with a certificate of completion. I survived Romans 1 to 11. That's not what it's about. No, it's about showing us that all of our lives as Christians, all of our lives as individuals and as a church should be totally transformed. We also saw last week that theology leads to doxology, to worship, and then the worship of God, living in awe of who God is, as we considered that doxology at the end of chapter 11 last week. It's that worship of God, living in the presence of the awe of God, that then motivates us to live practical lives of holiness and obedience to the Word of God. And so Romans chapter 12 to 15 are Paul's concluding chapters of gospel-centered application. Or to put differently, worship-motivated application. As he shows us how the gospel is meant to transform us, transform our lives, to live in such a way which is pleasing to God and brings glory to God. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 show us that the first 11 chapters of exposition and then the remaining chapters of exhortation are not two disconnected things, but they are in reality two sides of the same gospel coin. And if there's glue needed to glue these two sides of the gospel coin together, it's that doxology, that worship that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 11. Some churches, some preachers focus mainly on exposition without exhortation. And that leaves people with a dry and an academic theology that is of little value to them in their lives. A lot of head knowledge, but no lasting transformation. And then I think equally problematic are churches and pastors where exhortation is focused without exposition. And that results in people leaving superficially motivated for a day or two, but with very little lasting transformation. Paul wants us to see that you cannot separate exposition and exhortation. True gospel transformation requires both. So let me show you this in verse 1. Romans 12 verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Romans 12 starts with a therefore. And the therefore in verse 1 is a summary of what has gone previously in chapters 1 to 11. And Paul summarizes 11 chapters in four words. Everything he's been teaching us for 11 chapters has been the many varied facets of the mercies of God. The grace of God to us in Christ and the gospel. And so he says in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, in the light of 11 chapters, brothers, by the mercies of God, to now go and do various things, to respond to the gospel in a certain way. In other words, for Paul, the mercies of God is really a shorthand for the gospel. And the mercies of God are the basis for all the practical instruction which is about to follow. The Christian Standard Bible makes this connection a little bit clearer. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now this is helpful because last week we reached the top of the mountain of Paul's theology as we came to that doxology, that hymn of praise at the end of chapter 11. And it's as if Paul is asking us to just pause for a moment and take in the view of the gospel, the view of the mercies of God. And then he says, right now, in view of God's mercies, in view of 11 chapters of God's mercies, let's now move on to respond to the gospel with right living, with our daily lives. So I want to make one more point by way of introduction here. Notice the tone with which Paul is seeking to apply the gospel in the lives of the Christians in Rome. He says in the ESV, I appeal to you. The NIV, I urge you. Other translations talk about, I exhort you or I beseech you. These chapters which follow are not optional extras for Christian living. We've got the certificate for 1 to 11. That's great. And now we can move on. No, Paul is saying that what follows is vitally important to biblical living. Paul is an apostle. He could have just commanded us here to do certain things. Do this, do this, do this. But he doesn't. He's not interested in dishing out a list of do's and don'ts for us as Christians to obey. Rather, he is pleading with us, not even to do those things. What is he pleading with us to do? He's pleading with us to consider the mercies of God, to consider the gospel, and in view of the mercies of God, to then go and respond to the gospel in the light of God's mercy. And if we don't see this, we will go into chapters 12 to 15 and the instruction and the teaching from these chapters will simply become a religious burden. And it won't go the distance in your life and mine. But if, as Paul urges us, pleads with us to always keep the gospel before us, then the response of right living flows from a heart of gratitude and thankfulness to God. And so in the first place, Paul says, I want you to sacrifice yourself in the worship of God. Let's read the whole verse and try and just unpack what Paul is calling for here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this verse is loaded with Old Testament religious language. We can only really understand what Paul is calling for us to do by considering briefly what he would have had in mind as someone who was steeped in the Old Testament as a Jew himself. We know that the Old Testament sacrificial system required that a priest of Yahweh would offer up an animal on the altar before God. We have a holy God and we have sinners, and this priest would come in between sinful people and a holy God and would bring a sacrifice, which would then make atonement for himself and for the sins of the people. And this ritual of sacrifice taught the people that God is holy and we stand condemned before God because of our sin. It taught that we need someone else to act as a mediator before God on our behalf. It also taught the people that an innocent, pure animal had to die as a substitute in the place of the people to take the punishment which they actually deserved. But what we also know from the scriptures is that those sacrifices never saved anyone. Those sacrifices never purified anyone, never made anyone right with God. They were simply a very elaborate picture, teaching aid, visual aid, pointing the people forward to Christ. So when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus comes, second person of the Trinity, and he takes on our humanity and he lives the perfect life that we could never live in order to become this high priest that we need between sinners and God. No human being born in Adam was ever a true priest in the sense that Jesus was the ultimate high priest, the perfect mediator between God and men. And then he doesn't bring an animal sacrifice. He comes and he offers himself up as the final sacrifice for sins, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so he brings true forgiveness of sins, true reconciliation with a holy God through his death on the cross. This is something of what we've been unpacking over 11 chapters. Now Paul comes in verse 1 and he says, in view of God's mercies to you, in view of Jesus' sacrifice of himself for you, a sacrifice which redeemed you from your sin, which delivered you from the wrath of God, a sacrifice which has accomplished your eternal salvation, in view of God's mercies to you, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice back to God. Paul is urging something here which is based on and yet very different from the Old Testament idea of animal sacrifices. You see, because Jesus is the true and the final sacrifice for sin, his death gives us who should have died life. And now Paul is saying, I want you to live that life that his death purchased. I want you to live it entirely for Jesus, entirely unto him. Listen to how Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. It compels us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. And here's the key verse, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15. And he, that is Jesus, died for all, that those who live through his death might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The reason Jesus died for you was so that the life that you live might no longer be lived for yourself, but might be lived for him who for your sake died and was raised. Now, what does Paul mean in verse 1 where he says that we must present our bodies as a living sacrifice? Well, he's really calling us here to give our entire person, the whole of us, to be lived for Christ who died for us. Our bodies are the vehicles through which we interact with and engage with the world. And so Paul is referring here to our whole person, which is to be presented, offered up to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Some people have tried to draw a distinction here between bodies. I can give my body, the things I do with my physical hands and feet, to God, but what goes on in my private life, my thought life, my spiritual life, well, that's not included. No, nonsense. Read Romans 6:11-13. Paul makes it clear that he's referring to our whole person here being offered up to God. What does the word holy then mean? We are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And holy certainly does speak of moral purity, of righteousness, but primarily at its root, the word holiness means to be set apart for the service of God. To be set apart for the service, the worship of God. And so obviously anything which is sinful in thought or deed is not holy. But really the emphasis here is not so much on the deeds that we commit, but on the whole of our lives being set apart for God. Set apart for God's use, for God's purposes, for God's service, for God's glory. And it's this life of set apart, sacrificial service, which is not something too costly or too great. It's according to Paul, look at the end of verse 1, this is your spiritual worship. Now the Greek phrase here, spiritual worship, at the end of verse 1 is quite difficult to translate into English. The word translated spiritual, if you have the ESV or the NIV, the old NIV, it comes from the Greek word logikos, from which we get the word logical. The new NIV translates this as true and proper. This is your true and proper worship or service. What Paul is getting at here is that when we consider the mercies of God, when we look at all that God has done for us in the gospel, to present yourself as a living sacrifice, to die to yourself, to live all of your life unto God, Paul says this is the only logical, true, proper, reasonable spiritual response for you and me. It's just logical. We were made to worship God, not just on Sundays, not just when we sing songs in church, but all of life and through all of life. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the only logical, reasonable, true response to the gospel. So you may need to repent today as a Christian. I need to repent today of having compartmentalized our lives into religious and secular, into work and worship, into recreation and service, into physical and spiritual, mind and body. See, God is not interested in our gathering here today. He's not interested in our tithes and our offerings and our singing and our participation in communion and in preaching and praying if the rest of our lives have not been presented to Him as a living sacrifice throughout the week, holy and acceptable to God. Many people think that coming to church on Sundays will fix all the bad things that you did in the week. In actual fact, God says it just makes it worse. See, what we do here on Sundays is meant to be the pinnacle of a week which has been lived in its entirety as a sacrifice of worship to God. Then, for sure, God delights in us and what we bring to Him on a Sunday. But if your whole week has been about living for yourself and for your glory and for your needs and for your wants and for your sinful desires, and then you come on a Sunday and you participate in the worship of God, it's the pinnacle of hypocrisy. So let me ask you this simple question. Have you sacrificed yourself in the worship of God? In the light of the gospel, have you died to self in order that you might no longer live for yourself, but you might wholly live in the service of God? And yeah, we've got to be very careful as Christians because we take biblical words and we distort them. I'm not asking you if you've made some sacrifices for Jesus. That's not what this is about. In actual fact, when we talk about making sacrifices for Jesus, you know, I gave up chocolate for Lent for Jesus. When we talk about anything as being a sacrifice in our lives for Jesus, it shows that we don't understand the gospel. If you understand Romans 1 to 11, Paul says the only reasonable, logical sacrifice you can offer to God is to present yourself, all of you, as a living sacrifice. Here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me. I'm yours. This is whole of life stuff. This is all of life stuff. It's all of you. Are you presenting all of yourself in every situation as a living sacrifice to God? Well, how do we do this practically? In the second place, Paul says, sanctify yourself in conformity to Christ. Let's move on to verse 2. And here we come to seven words. Very easy to understand, but so hard to put into practice. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, this verse takes us back to that idea of a realm transfer, which we looked at in detail back in chapter 5 and 6. Remember, we saw that we were born, all of us, in Adam. We were born in the realm of sin and darkness and death and slavery. But through the gospel, we've been born again. We've been born again in Christ. We've died to that old realm and its power over us, and we now live in the new realm, in the Spirit of Christ. Now Paul wants to explain the how of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And he states it here in the negative by saying to us, do not be conformed to this world. And the word world there is a reference to this present evil age. Do not be conformed to this present evil age. The J.B. Phillips translation puts it like this. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. So can I bring this right down to the language of school kids? Paul is saying, if you want to present yourself as a living sacrifice to God, don't be peer pressured to look and behave like everyone around you. What is peer pressure? It's the pressure of friends to squeeze you into the mold of the world around you. And this happens through social media, through the television, through music, friendships, fashion, our social classes that exist in our society. Everything in this world that has not been redeemed by Christ is part of this present evil age, and it's seeking to squeeze you into its mold. So on a very simple, practical level, Paul is explaining that in order to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, you need to reject the sinful programming of the world. So let's think through this very practically this morning, because just like a fish doesn't know that it's wet, or just like a frog in a pot that's being heated up doesn't know that it's been cooked alive, we are so submerged in the culture of this world and its influence that there are many things that are squeezing us into its mold and we may not even realize it. So let me start with the kids and the parents of kids here this morning. What music are you listening to? What music are your kids listening to? Young people, are the lyrics and the tunes which flow from your playlists and then into your ears and then collide in the middle of your brain as you crank up the volume, are they songs which glorify God? Are they songs which build you up, encourage you to be a young man or a young woman of purity and self-control? Do they promote honesty, faithfulness, and discipline? Because if not, you are being squeezed into the mold of this present evil age through your music. Let me talk to the boys next. And here I'm speaking to all boys from the age of 3 to 73 who play computer games. Are you being squeezed into the world's mold of violence, fast cars, sport idolatry, fame and money, and excessive laziness through the addictive power of computer games. For those of you who don't know, computer games are rated like movies according to bad language, discrimination, drugs, fear, gambling, sex, and violence. These are real gaming categories, by the way. And most of the top-selling games in the last year, like Far Cry, Call of Duty, Grand Theft Auto, Assassin's Creed, God of War, and Resident Evil, are age-restricted 18+, and not only filled with all of these things of violence and blasphemy and swearing and sexual content, but they actually promote your participation in these things in order to get ahead in the game. And then there's this issue of the huge amounts of time being wasted playing these games, all the while allowing this present evil age to squeeze you into its mold. But much of the power of worldly peer pressure is much more subtle and often a bit more socially acceptable than some of these things. Our modern idolatry of sport, recreation is a good example of that. Hero worship, money, career success, houses, interior decorating, fashion, brand names, cars, gadgets. The world is squeezing us into its mold. And then there is this thing that affects us all. Television and movies and YouTube and the always on connected nature of the internet and social media. Statistics reveal that there is almost no difference between the TV watching habits and the movie watching habits of Christians with unchristians, non-Christians. And in doing so, we listen to and we accept all the same trash. The blasphemy, the sexual immorality, the violence, the greed, the power, the lust, the language, the pragmatism. And with every minute of exposure to the screen, we are being squeezed by the God of this age into his mold. Now what I want to do is we use something at home called VidAngel. It's a filtering service that filters what we watch on TV. And so I just looked up some statistics. So I'm going to bring it up. I don't expect you to see the details here. But Friends, the well-known sitcom series, 10 seasons of Friends, 230 episodes. Season 1, Episode 1 had 49 filters of objectionable content in the first episode, including 9 blasphemies, 3 profanities, and 11 sexual references, and then a couple of sex scenes already in the first episode. By the time we move on in the season, it jumps up on average to around 70, 75 objectionable filters per episode. Right, now that's Friends starting back in, I don't know, the 90s somewhere. What about the more popular one today amongst our teenagers? PG-14 rated program called Stranger Things. The first episode of Stranger Things, 50 filters, including 6 blasphemies, 20 profanities, and a whole bunch of other rubbish. By the time we get to the middle of the season, it's ramped up to about 141 objectionable content, things that we can filter out per episode. And there are teenagers in this church who are addicted to this series. What about for the slightly more mature viewers, Game of Thrones. First episode, 106 objectionable filters, including 20 profanities and a whole bunch, over 40, 50, 60 sexual nudity and modesty issues. It doubled within a very short space of time, on average around 200 in every episode. I was shocked the other day when I went back with our kids hoping to watch my favorite movie from high school, Top Gun. 219 filters. When Harry Met Sally, 133 filters. We just accept it. It just comes. Do you see how by watching this stuff, we are offering our minds on a silver platter to the sinful programming of this present evil age, and we are being squeezed into its mold? I could go on and speak about food and gluttony, where the statistics of obesity among Christians is no different to those of unbelievers. Or on the other end of the spectrum, where many Christians spend 10 to 20 times as much time per day keeping fit or pursuing sporting achievements than they do in the things of God. What about the millions of rands wasted every day by Christians on cigarettes and alcohol and now legalized dacha? Or dare I touch the subject of dating, sexual purity and sex before marriage or adultery and abortion, where again the surveys show very little, if any, difference in the statistics between Christians and non-Christians. How can this be? And the simple answer is that we have allowed the world to squeeze us into its mold. Parents, if we allow our children to watch sexually suggestive stuff on television, to play computer games filled with sexual content, to date other children who are doing the same thing, to have access to pornography on the internet, to engage in secret relationships with those of the opposite sex on their smartphones, then how on earth can we expect them to stay pure until marriage? How can we expect them to glorify God with the days of their youth? It's impossible. Paul is standing on the heights of 11 chapters of gospel theology, and he is crying out for us to consider Jesus. Consider the gospel. Consider the mercies of God which rescued you from those things, which delivered you from the futility of your own thinking, from slavery to sin, from an eternity in hell. And he's exhorting us, in view of God's mercies, present yourself, your bodies, all of you, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, by living in conformity to Jesus Christ. Do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. And that's not going to happen if you carry on filling your ears and your eyes and your speech with all this junk. So we come to our final point this morning, and Paul wants to show us, how do we do this? How do we break conformity to the world? How do we break out of the mold that the world's trying to squeeze us into and become conformed to the likeness of Christ? And so he says, saturate yourself in the renewal of the Spirit. Let's read verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The battle for conformity to the world or conformity to Christ is a battle that is won or lost in our minds. Paul has spoken many times about the mind in chapter 1 to 11. He's shown us that the mind of the unbeliever, those who are born in Adam, is a mind that suppresses the truth. It's a mind that's futile in its thinking, and it's a mind whose foolish hearts are darkened. That's Romans chapter 1. So no matter how brilliant the mind of an unregenerate unbeliever might be at law or maths or chemistry or accounting, as far as God is concerned, without Christ, their mind is darkened and futile and debased. Then we got to chapter 8, and Paul explains what happens to those who've been redeemed by Christ. And he shows us that one of the first things that the Spirit does is he renews our minds. And so in Romans 8 verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so now in verse 2 of chapter 12, Paul comes very practically to show us how we are to present our lives as a living sacrifice of worship to God. And he says it's only possible through the Holy Spirit's renewing of your mind. The reason why so many Christians squeezed into the world's mold and thus fall into the same sins, the same temptations, the same habits as this present evil age. The reason that so few Christians are living any kind of inspiring life that accomplishes much for God is because we are living in an age which despises the deep thinking about God. Any kind of critical thinking about God and his word is rejected. We're told in the world out there, even in the church in general, that doctrine divides. We don't need Romans 1 to 11. Experience unites. Let's just all experience God together and forget all this stuff about theology. But all that unites us is an experience without foundation. We are living in an adult generation which does not read and study God's word. One of the things that brought about the Reformation, what brought Europe out of the dark ages into the Enlightenment, was the translation of the Bible into the land of the people, educating people to read the Bibles so that their minds were transformed. I think the average Christian today reads their Bible less than the average person that went to church in the dark ages. We've gone backwards. We remain darkened in our thinking. And Paul is urging us today to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I want you to see, he's not after theological academics here. He is after transformed people. But the means of transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ is by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our minds. We need to have our minds reprogrammed spiritually. If you've got a swimming pool at home, you know what it means to put your pool into backwash mode. Put it into backwash mode and everything reverses and all the gunk inside the filter gets spewed out into the street. Some of us need to be put into backwash mode. Have our minds purified by all the junk that is in there so that the pure, renewing, washing, cleansing water of the Holy Spirit can flow in. There's no space at the moment. It's chock and block with gunk, the gunk of the world. Now, to help us just understand how radical this transformation is, Paul uses the Greek word, which all of you know, metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. We all did a project, I'm sure, at biology, grade 3 or something in primary school, where you had to watch the process of an ugly worm turning into an even more ugly pupa, and then this beautiful butterfly emerged. Well, that is what Paul is talking about the gospel doing in us. It's a total metamorphosis from a worm in Adam to a butterfly in Christ. And the spiritual process which brings about this metamorphosis is the Holy Spirit's renewing of our minds. So if you fill your mind with secular TV, secular music, secular blogs, secular novels, secular social media, secular conversations, you cannot but expect to have a secular mind, period. And from that secular mind will flow secular desires, leading to secular actions. In other words, you will remain a secular worm. In contrast to this, Paul is calling us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Look at Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what must you do with those things? Think about these things. Apply your mind to those things, he says. Colossians 3 verse 1. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Well, how do we do this? Just very practically. It starts most simply with a regular, healthy, daily diet of reading God's word. And what I mean here is not a little one verse and a paragraph in a daily devotion where the paragraph was written by someone who probably knows less about the Bible than you. I'm talking about a daily diet of the word of God, a daily reading plan that will get you through the scriptures in the course of a year. And you do that again and again and again. We have a friend in Moy River who was unconverted. His wife was a believer, and he was a hard man. And one night he sat in bed next to his wife after a number of years of her conversion, and he said, "When are you ever going to finish that book?" Little did he know that God had him on his radar. And within the next week or two of that, the Lord radically saved him. We never finish with that book, because that book is the words of eternal life. So we need to start with our daily time with God as we read and meditate and pray over God's word. And then I would recommend adding to that the preaching of the Word of God, attending one of our small group Bible studies as you part of the church, read good Christian books. There's a whole bunch on the way out, just past the book table. If you don't have anything to read, you'll find something there. Listen to Christian radio, sermons, audiobooks, gospel music. Watch solid Bible preachers on YouTube. We've got so much at our disposal. Be careful, there is a lot of junk out there as well, but there is so much good to feed our souls with this renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our minds. And then I guarantee you this will have an impact on your friendships. It'll have an impact on your conversations. You'll spend time with other Christians engaging about the things of God and how this process of transformation is going in their lives. None of this will happen unless you are committed to saturating your mind with the renewing work of the Holy Spirit through the washing of your mind with the Word. Now I must conclude, and I'm sure there might be some of you here today who say, sure, in the light of all of this, can I go home now and watch this TV series or that movie? Can I still play or let my child play Call of Duty or Zombie Apocalypse or Donkey Kong? Should my child have a smartphone? Can my little boy date another grade two at school? Can I spend money on a new pair of Adidas or Nike tackies? Or can I buy that new car? Can I compete in sport on a Sunday? Should I have a second cheeseburger? Should I quit smoking or stop drinking beer? Is it wrong to do work on Sundays? Must I resign my job or should I just keep persevering? Should I stay in South Africa or should I emigrate? Well, fortunately, Paul is ready to answer all those questions for you. So please don't ask me at the door. Paul's solution to living a God-glorifying, living sacrifice life, holy and acceptable to God, is not found in your pastor telling you what things you can and can't do, or anyone else for that matter. Paul's solution to a totally gospel-transformed life is found in a renewed mind. Look at the rest of chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul's great desire for us as God's people is not that we should be like spoon-fed spiritual babies, spoon-fed Bible verses, spoon-fed rules and regulations. No, Paul's desire is that we should become mature in our thinking as we saturate our minds in the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. So that as individual Christians, he says, we will be able to test all things. Can I watch this movie? Should I buy that car? Should I take that job? What are we doing? We're going to test those things. We're going to test them against the Word of God. And he says we will then discern for ourselves what God's will is in every and any circumstance, his good and acceptable and perfect will. So the answer to any how should I live questions is found in the renewal of your mind as you saturate yourself in the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit renews your mind. He will transform your heart. As he transforms your heart, he will transform your desires and your will and your thoughts and your speech and your actions, so that you will be able to live every moment of every day as a living sacrifice in the worship of God. You see, the gospel changes everything. Because as we heard on Friday night, in the gospel, God rescues you from you. He rescues you from you. He rescues me from me. That's why it changes everything. So are you daily, as you just consider those three points, are you daily sacrificing yourself in the worship of God? Are you daily sanctifying yourself in conformity to Christ? And are you daily saturating yourself in the renewal of the Spirit? May God help us to become these transformed people that His Word demands, that His Gospel enables, and that His glory deserves. So we come to God in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You, Lord God, that You have given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Yourself. And so we pray, Lord, that these words that we have studied today, just two verses, which lay a foundation for all that is going to follow. We pray, Lord God, that these words would sink down deep into our hearts. There would be a time of real reflection in terms of the things that we have allowed to program our hearts and our minds to be squeezed into the mold of this world. Lord, that we would see those things for what they truly are, that we would seek to not only break out of that mold that the world has squeezed us into, but not just be satisfied with that until we have truly become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so we pray, Lord, that this work of sanctification in our lives would continue to grow and grow and bear more and more fruit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Bruce. Jesus was our servant king. And as we become more and more like Him, we need to be servants as well. Our final hymn is just that, the servant king.